Well, good evening again to you tonight. It's good to see you here. I'm glad you had the gumption to come back after what you endured last night. Almost 30 chapters we sort of tried to compress into one session. We have an easier task tonight, but not a great deal easier. We have about 10 chapters to look at. Elihu speaks for 6 chapters, starting in chapter 32 of Job. And then God speaks for 4 chapters. Since Pastor Bartman has already read chapter 32, I was going to read that as my text, and that'll save us a little bit of time. And I certainly like the way the New King James renders some of these sort of archaic terms, helps us to get a sense of what's going on. And if we think back about what we have learned thus far, we think back to the beginning of this episode where we find Job, who is a good man, a righteous man, a family man, religious man, minding his business, prospering, and all of a sudden the wheels come off and he has not a clue as to why. But we know, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. We know that what's happening on earth is only part of the picture, that there's a scene going on in the heavens where we have a conflict between God and Satan. And it's in Job chapter 2 where I believe we find the key that unlocks the book of Job to understanding. Because if we simply see the book of Job as a treatise on suffering, we get to the end of the book, and I don't know if you're like me, you're still scratching your head when it's all over. You just don't have a clue what went on, what was the point. But rather than seeing it a treatise on suffering, if we'll see it as a treatise on two ways of dealing with God, one on the grounds of legalism, and that's Satan's way. What he says there in chapter 2, skin for skin. What I've called quid pro quo, something for something, tit for tat, karma, whatever you want to call it. A conflict between that way of dealing with God and another way of dealing with God that we find there as God says, you've moved me to destroy Job without cause, for no good reason. That we begin to see that this thing makes a little bit more sense. And as we then investigate the arguments of Job and his three friends, we can see that they're all arguing from the grounds of legalism. That's what we saw last night. Everybody's looking for a cause of this suffering. The three friends are saying, well, if God's justice, the punishment, fits the crime, and since your punishment is enormous, then the crime must be enormous. And we saw Eliphaz accuse him of everything in the book. You know, you strip people naked, make them sleep out in the cold. You don't give food to the hungry. You send the widows away empty. And when the orphans stretch their arms out to you, you break their arms. And Job is just as adamant on the other side. And what I want you to realize is Job is arguing from the standpoint of legalism too. He's arguing the other side that, wait a minute, guys, I haven't done anything like that. I'm free for that. You remember as we got to the end of Job's argument, he's basically saying, man, if I did something like that, if I lusted after another woman, then let another have my wife. If I didn't stretch forth my hand to help, then rip my arm out of its socket. We didn't read all that last night, but that's what he's saying. If I've ever done anything like that, then let me be damned. So he is adamant on the other side that, wait a minute, I have not done that, and I have done what I'm supposed to do, and look how I'm being treated. You see, that's legalism on the other side. That if I do right, I'm owed something. The other guys are saying, no, you're being punished, so you must have done something wrong. Everybody is arguing from the standpoint of legalism. Well, we have this young dude. He's been sitting there listening to the old fellows talk. And man, they love to talk. Have you noticed that? I mean, round and round they go. True Oriental fashion. They just keep making circles. The three of them make their passes. And all but Zophar get 3 shots at Job. And Job, of course, answers them in the meanwhile. So they have talked, as we saw last night, for almost 30 chapters. And finally, they've all reached their limit. Job, he says, I'm finished. I've said my piece. I'm not going to say any more. The three friends have more or less given up. They're not going to convince him. So Elihu has been sitting there listening to all of this, and he's getting angrier and angrier and angrier. Now, a lot of the commentators don't value Elihu very much. In fact, you'll see them say that, well, this is just a young blowhard. He's just full of himself, full of hot air, likes to hear himself talk. That's sort of their opinion of Elihu. I am of a completely different opinion. I believe Elihu, this young man who has been sitting there listening to the older men talk, is God's man of the hour. I believe Elihu hits the nail absolutely on the head, and I'll give you reasons for that as we go tonight. But he's become angrier and angrier because he says that Job is righteous in his own eyes in verse 1, but notice in verse 2, he's angry with Job because he justifies himself rather than God. Now that means that you're saying I am in the right and God is wrong. It reminds me of an old country music song. I hadn't written it yet, but I've got a great title. Somebody did somebody wrong. That's what Job is saying. Somebody's doing somebody wrong, and it ain't me. Now wait a minute. In the conflict between you and God, if somebody's done somebody wrong and it ain't you, who do you suppose he's saying is in the wrong? I was at a Bible conference 2 years ago up in Pontiac, Michigan with Bill and Lynn Sasser. Bill Sasser pastors a church down south of Nashville. And they are a couple of characters, I tell you. It's an adventure just to be in the same place with those guys. And they came, Lynn, Bill's wife, was telling me, we got up and we were headed over to the meetings, and she said, let me tell you what Bill did this morning. Said he came out of the bathroom, he had his electric toothbrush in his hands, and he said, who broke my toothbrush? And Lynn said, Bill, it's just me and you here, you know. Why don't you just come out and say, Lynn, did you break my toothbrush? You know, that's the point. There's just the two of us. And if you say somebody did it, who do you suppose you're blaming here? Well, that's what's going on here. Somebody's doing somebody wrong. That's what Job is saying. And guess who he's implying? He doesn't come out and charge God with wickedness, but he's certainly insinuating it, isn't he? If he's justifying himself, then who is he condemning in this process? Well, Elihu explains that because of his youth, he has been waiting for these older men to say their piece, kept waiting on them to answer Job, but finally he's about, as we would say, to pop his cork. He puts it a little differently. He says, I'm like a wine bottle, a wineskin ready to burst. You put the new wine, you remember Jesus said, into the old bottles and it expands and they burst. He said, I'm about to die here, sitting here holding my peace. I want to speak. I want to share with you what I think will address this issue. And so in chapter 33, as we go on here, he begins to speak to Job. And he mentions in earlier, Job had asked, you remember, for a daysman. He wished, oh, if I just had a daysman. Now, that's somebody who can lay hold on both parties and bring them together like a mediator. And Elihu basically says here in verse 6, behold, I am according to your wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. You wanted somebody to act as a mediator to bring you and God together. Well, that's what I'm coming to do. That's my role. That's what I will attempt to be. In verse 8, he says, surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words saying. Now, I want you to realize the difference between Elihu and these other three guys is that those three men are condemning Job for what they assume he's done. All of this stuff about all these wicked things that Job has been doing, do they have any witnesses? Anybody see Job do this? Of course not. What Elihu is saying, these guys are condemning you for what they think you've done. I'm going to condemn you for what my ears have heard you say. I'm the witness. I don't know about anything about what you've done in the past, Job, but I do know what came out of your mouth. And that's what I'm going to nail your hide to the wall with, is what you have uttered. You claim that God can't be found, that He doesn't speak, and He speaks in this chapter of several ways that in that patriarchal day God did speak in dreams, in visions, speaks of the fact in verse 23 that there is sometimes He uses a messenger, a man, a human being to speak, and apparently Elihu sees himself in that role. This one in verse 23 is one who is an interpreter. That's interesting. You remember Bunyan had the interpreter's house in Pilgrim's Progress. This is one who can explain to you certain things. And Elihu says, more or less, that's what I've come to be. And then his point is that God is not out to destroy you, but He is out to correct you. Once you've learned your lesson, you will be restored. Now in Job 34, and notice we are moving along here, in Job 34, he notes the claim that Job has done right, but he has received nothing. Look in verse 5. Job 34, verse 5, "For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my right." Do you see legalism at work here? The legalist reasons this way: if I have done what is right, then I have the right to certain treatment. And so I did the right thing, Job says, and God has not given me my right. It's the idea that I have done this for God, and God then owes me something, and God has withheld that thing from me. Now, what Elihu does here is take him to task for charging his God, his Maker, his Creator, with doing wickedly. And I wish I had time to just camp here and point out how fundamental this idea is that's found here in this chapter. Let's look at verse 12. "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert justice. Who has given him charge over the earth?" Who voted God into office? Well, obviously nobody. Who hath disposed the whole world? Who made the world like it is and arranged it as it is? Well, obviously He did. "If He set His heart upon man, if He gather under Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust." In other words, man only lives by the breath of God Almighty, and if He recalls His breath, how long can you go without breathing? You tried that lately? You remember Daniel took Belshazzar to task in Babylon, saying, "The God in whose hands your breath is, you've not glorified. Your next breath is in the hands of Almighty God. What if He were to decide not to give it to you? How long could you go?" Do you understand how frail, how dependent you are upon this God, that your existence flows from Him? Down in verse 18, "Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, you're ungodly? How much less to him that accepts not the persons of princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor? For they are all the work of His hand." This is fundamental, folks. It's like Tarzan out there in the jungle with Jane. Me, Tarzan. You, Jane. There's this fundamental thing we just got to get right here. Me, Tarzan, you, Jane. Except here, it's Him, God, you, man. Him, Creator, you, creature. You're not in His league. You see? Your existence flows from Him. You are the work of His hands. I am in my years back in Nashville, I think it was early days of computers, I was showing my kids one day how you could write a little computer program, and we had this little ship going back and forth across the screen from one side to the other, and we made it sort of have little waves. And then we wrote a few more lines of codes, and, you know, they got boring after a while. Had a little airplane flying over the top of it while the ship's going back and forth, the airplane's flying. Well, that got a little boring, so we said, okay, what if we write a little bit more code, and we'll have, when we press a key, that a bomb will fall out of the airplane. And we'll have it, when it hits that ship, it'll blow up. So we had to write some more program. I'm just showing them how you could program and how you could write this stuff. And so after a while, we've got this little game going here. We got the ship going back and forth, the airplanes going over the top, and you can hit a key and drops a bomb, or you either hit or miss, and we're just having all kinds of fun. Now suppose in the middle of that game that this ship begins to talk to me. It begins to speak up. It says, I don't like you. I don't like you. Well, why not? Because, you know, you didn't give me any guns. And you made those airplanes faster than you made me. And it's just not fair the way you're treating me. Now, what do you suppose I'd have said to that little blip there on the screen? Little blip, you only exist by my pleasure. And if it brings me pleasure to blow you smithereens, what is it of you? You only exist by me and for me. You get it? Do you realize that you and I, as creatures of Almighty God, are not in the same category as God? We're on the creature level. We've been formed. What's the first question in that Westminster Shorter Catechism about the end of man, the purpose of man? It's to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's our job. God is not out there for you. You're here for Him. Let's get this fundamental relationship down. And that's what Elihu is pressing upon Job. He's the one who sustains us all. And yet, notice in chapter 34, verse 35, this will be important in a little bit. Job 34, 35, he says, Job have spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. That's a polite way of saying he's stupid, dumb, ignorant. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know what he was talking about. His words are without wisdom. And he goes on to say, my desire is that Job may be tried and tested unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. Job's talking like a wicked man talks. He adds rebellion unto his sin. Now, when did he do that? When he questioned the way God is running the universe. He is on the verge of rebelling against the order that God has established. And notice, he clappeth his hands among us and multiplieth his words against God. Well, in chapter 35, he goes on to zero in on the problem. Look in verse 2. He says to Job, think thou this to be right, that thou saidst, my righteousness is more than God's. And again, Job never said that in so many words, but that's, of course, the implication. If somebody is doing me wrong and it's God doing me wrong, then it means I'm righter than God is right. Right? I've got a better grasp on what ought to happen than God has. And of course, he doesn't come out and say that, but that's the insinuation. And so Elihu says, do you think that's right? That you would say, my righteousness is more than God's? For you said, and this he did say, what advantage will it be unto me, or unto thee? What profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? Now let that sink in a minute. I am not getting what I deserve from living a pure and upright life. What profit is it to me that I have lived justly and rightly before my God? Let that sink in a minute. Do you hear the legalism in that? Since I have lived an upright, godly life, then I deserve something and I am not getting it. I was in this for the profit, and I'm not getting my wage. And listen to Elihu. Verse 4, I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Look into the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. And here we're coming back to this theme that Elihu is telling Job, you don't need to be looking out, you need to be looking up. You need to understand that there is a God in the heavens who's a whole lot higher than you. Little blip, why are you questioning the rights and the ways of Almighty God? Job, you're out of your league. You're out of your category. Look at the next verse, verse 6. If thou sinnest, if you sin, what doest thou against him? Now I can sin against you and harm you. I can break into your house, steal your color TV. I can run into your car and damage it. I can do all sorts of things when I sin against you that you then have something taken away. You are diminished because of my sin. You get the picture? But what in the world does your sin, how does it diminish God? If you throw rocks at him, is he going to say, ouch? If you get the picture? You're thinking like a legalist. That's the way man thinks. But you understand, whatever you do in sin against God, it does not diminish him one iota. God is perfect and complete, infinitely sufficient in himself, and you're not going to damage that. Sin all you want, and it won't harm God one iota. He says, if your transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? How are you hurting God by sinning again? Is that why you don't sin against God? Because it's going to hurt him? It's going to diminish him? It's going to take something from him? And then the flip side is verse 7. If you be righteous, what givest thou him? You say, oh man, we got together and we sang a bunch of songs and we had a wonderful time praising God. Did you really increase? How do you increase an infinite being? Getting my point across? How are you going to make God happier than he already is? If he is self-sufficient in himself, we always, you know, we're told today that that's why God created man. He was lonely. And just wouldn't be the same if he hadn't made us for him to have somebody to talk to. And of course, that's why I think everybody's going to heaven, because it just wouldn't be heaven if I wasn't there. God just, you know, it wouldn't be the same place. Do you understand that God was infinitely happy before you and I ever came along? Before he ever created the heavens and the earth, before there ever was such a thing as mankind, God was infinitely sufficient in himself, self-satisfied in himself. He needs nothing outside of himself. That's what Paul preached to those heathen idolaters in Mars Hill. He doesn't need you to worship him. He doesn't need anything. Now that may come as a shock to you, but God doesn't need you. You're not doing him a favor when you worship him. He's doing you a favor by letting you worship him. You're not doing him a favor when you sacrifice for God. He's doing you a favor by allowing you the privilege of sacrificing for him. You get the difference? He's not worshiped, says Paul, as though he needs anything. And so when you sin against him, you're not harming him. You're not diminishing him. When you obey him, when you serve him, you're not advantaging him in any way. Look down in verse 8. Thy wickedness may hurt a man, as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. You see, in our human relationships, my sin against you may well diminish you, and my righteousness may improve you. And if I come over and mow your grass, I'm happy out, I paint your house. You get the idea? When I do good things to you, why is it a good thing? Because it helps you. And I come over and steal your car, that's another thing. I've diminished you. I've taken something from you. You see, in human relationships, that's the way it works. But what Elihu is saying is, Job, you've got to think higher. God is not a man like you are. And you neither help him nor diminish him by your righteousness or your sin. That's not why we do what we do. Well, these are tremendous insights from this young man. And then he goes on to say, verse 10, none saith, where is God, my maker, who giveth songs in the night? What Elihu is basically implying here is, Job, you want the blessings of God, but you don't want the God of the blessing. Where is the man? That, you know, we got all sorts of, he mentions these in verse 9, people that cry because they're being oppressed. They've got stuff being taken from them. They're being diminished by the sinful acts of men around them. And they're crying out for God because they want their stuff. And Elihu is saying, but where's the man who says, I just want God? Where is God, my maker? I want to know the one who made me, who formed me for himself. That's my quest, is to not to get the stuff of God, but I want to know the God of the stuff. And that's a completely different thing. Well, then we go on to chapter 36. Elihu says in verse 2, suffer with me. Bear with me a little while here, he says. I'll show you that I've yet to speak on God's behalf. I'm not through yet. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. I will declare that my Maker is doing right. He warns that he will do the just thing, the right thing. He will destroy the wicked. He will preserve the innocent. And he said that he loves to restore, he loves to correct, and he implies here in chapter 36 that if you just learn the lesson, Job, he would have already restored you. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's not out to destroy you, but he wants you to learn. Until you learn your lesson, Job, the trial is just going to continue. And if it wasn't for your stubbornness, you would have already been delivered from it. Now, down here in verse, as we go into chapter 37, I want you to realize that the text, of course, this is all poetry, you understand. It's all very poetic, very flowery language. But we begin to detect that there's a storm a-coming. The first hint is in chapter 36, down in verse 27. As Elihu is speaking, he says, for he, that is God, makes small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor. It's like they're standing there and they're looking at a thunderstorm coming across the plain. And this is the first allusion to it. Go on in verse 28, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Now he's describing the clouds. In verse 30, behold, he spreadeth his light upon it, covereth the bottom of the sea. 32, with clouds he covers the light. It's like the thunderstorm has gotten close enough now that it's blotting out the light of the sun. And then notice in chapter 37, in verse 1, that we start there. And we begin to see him mention the noise of God's voice, and it's the lightning bolts and the thunder that respond. Look in chapter 37, verse 1. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of its place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice, the sound that goes out of his mouth. He directs it under the whole heaven, his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it, after the lightning, a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency. So notice that the thunderhead is getting closer and closer. It's like first you're seeing afar off. You can see the rain falling. Now it's getting close enough that it's blotting out the light of the sun. And now it is upon Elihu and Job, and the lightning and the thunderings are enormous. Elihu uses that and says, you know, that's what God does. He does stuff like this. Verse 5, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. In other words, this is God doing this. God bringing the storm upon us. And then he turns this around and says, Job, what can you do? Can you do that? Notice in verse 14, hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God disposed them or caused the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge, how your garments are warm when he quiets the earth by his south wind? Do you know how God does all the... Can you do this, Job? Can you mimic the things that God does by bringing the storm upon you and the lightning and the thunder? And of course, the answer is no. And so he concludes in verse 23, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He's excellent in power and in judgment and in plenteous righteousness. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respects not any that are wise of heart. You wise guys like you, Job, he doesn't respect. You better get off your high horse. You better take your place before your God if you're ever going to get out of this mess. Now, this is the end of Elihu's speech. Notice as we go into chapter 38, immediately following, with no interruption, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. This same storm that has been approaching, that you've seen come across the plain, is now breaking forth over their heads. God now speaks out of that storm. And look at what he asked in verse 2. Who is this wise guy? Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? I've asserted that I believe Elihu is essentially correct in his assessment of the matter, and that he is God's man of the hour. And one of the reasons is because of what God says here. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by, get this phrase, words without knowledge? Do you realize that those are the very words Elihu used earlier in chapter 35? Look in chapter 35 and verse 16. Elihu says, therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth what? Words without knowledge. In other words, God is repeating the very phrase that Elihu used in condemning Job. God now is saying exactly the same thing. And that's not the only time it happens. Look in chapter 40, verse 2. In chapter 40, verse 2, God says to Job, shall he that contends... That means to strive, to fight, to duke it out. Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? Look back in chapter 33, verse 13. That's what Elihu says Job is doing here. In chapter 33, verse 13, why dost thou strive against him? The same word in Hebrew, it's the word reeb. Why does he reeb against him? Why do you contend? Why do you fight against God? Do you see how God, when he speaks, is simply confirming what Elihu has already said? We go another case in chapter 40, verse 8. Chapter 40, verse 8, God says to Job, will you also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou might be righteous, justified? Remember, that's why they got That's why Elihu was so upset. He justified himself rather than God. He makes this charge in Job 34, verse 17. Skip back there. Job 34, verse 17. Elihu says to Job, "Shall even he that hateth right govern, and wilt thou condemn," same word, "condemn him that is most just?" Do you catch my drift here? This is good preaching. That's the kind of preaching I like. Is when God comes right after the preacher and just impresses upon the listener exactly what the preacher just got through saying. And that's what's happening here. Notice, it's like a tag team. Elihu gets up and he makes his speech, and then it's like God touches him on the shoulder. He sits down and God takes over. He just continues the same train of thought that Elihu has begun. Now, that's the best preaching I can imagine, Brother Greg. When God just comes into the picture to impress and affirm what you have just got through saying. And notice, remember that at the end of Elihu's speech, he's interrogating Job. He's asking him some questions. Do you know and can you do? And when God begins to speak, that's exactly the same thing that now continues. Do you know and can you do? Notice as we go into what God now says to him. In chapter 40, verse 2, "Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it." Speak up, boy. Let's hear. You know, Job had said back there in chapter 23, we talked about this last night. He said, "You know, I just wish I could find God." You know, he's never in his office. Never keeps his appointments. I searched for him over here and over here. Just can't find him. Oh, if I knew where I could find him. What did he say to do? "I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would plead my case like a lawyer, pleading his case in a court of law, and I am certain that I would win the day. I would convince him that I'm right. I'm getting it done when I ought to have a credit." Well, he's got his chance. God has spoken. Let's hear what you got to say, Job. Look what he says, verse 3. Job answered the Lord and said, more or less, "Oops, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. I will put my hand over my big fat mouth, lest I open it again." All of a sudden, Job is speechless when he stands before the God of the universe. But God's not through with him. He says, "Job, you know, you want to teach me. You want to teach me about right and wrong. You want to teach me about how to govern the universe. Well, fellow, you've got to have some credentials for you're a teacher. You got to be certified. You want to argue with the judge of all the earth. Fellow, you need to pass the bar exam, right? You want to instruct me? You want to argue your case in my court? You need some credentials, Job, so I'm going to give you a little pop quiz. Let's see what you know. Let's see if you are qualified to correct, to instruct the God of the universe. First question. Verse 7, he says, "Gird up your loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, declare thou unto me. Will you disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that thou mayest be justified?" I'm in the wrong chapter. Back to chapter 38. First question, verse 3, "Gird up thy loins like a man." He says that twice. That's why I got in the wrong chapter. "For I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Here's your first question on the quiz. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you see Job? I don't have a clue. Where was I? I wasn't around. I wasn't in existence. I don't know. He says, okay, next question. Verse 5, who hath laid the measures of it? When it got time to survey the earth, who was the surveyor, Job? Who designed it? Who laid it out? The way you begin to realize that Job is in way, way over his head. He says in verse 6, tell me this, Job, what's it sitting on? What's it hanging on? The old black preacher said one time, he says, God made the universe out of nothing, stuck it in nothing, hung it on nothing, told it to stay there, and it did. That's about it. How did this universe get formed, Job? What's holding it up? What's it resting on? And of course, Job didn't have a clue. On and on, he asked these questions. And they are clearly questions that Job simply has no clue whatsoever. And I would have you notice that all of these questions here in chapter 38 and 39, we don't have near enough time to go through them all. They're all about the natural world, the natural earth, creation. And Job being a creature himself, creation, that ought to be his specialty. If he knows anything about anything, it ought to be about things like dirt and plants and earth and sky, right? That's our realm. That's what we're supposed to be experts in. And that's all the questions that God asked him, all about the natural world, and Job doesn't have a clue. Do you see the insinuation? If you don't know the first thing about the natural realm, Job, what are you doing trying to correct me in the spiritual realm? That's my territory. Well, we get to chapter 40. Once again, God says in verse 7, gird up your loins now like a man, I will demand of you. Job said, I'm putting my hand on my mouth. I'm not talking anymore. God said, oh, yes, you are. You may be through, but I'm not through with you. Second round of questions. Job, what can you do? Remember, that was Elihu's second line of questioning. Not just what do you know, but what can you do? Can you make a thunderstorm like God? Can you direct the lightning? Can you cause the thunder like God can make it? Now God says to Job, okay, I want to roll them up. Let me see. Let me see what you got. Let's see what you can do. Verse 9, have you an arm like God? Let's put our biceps up there. Let's compare muscles, Job. Can you compare with me? Can you thunder with a voice like him? Deck yourself with majesty and excellency. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath. And behold everyone that is proud and abasing. Job, let's go out on the town tonight and do a little king abasing. I want to see you, Job, pluck a king like old Nebuchadnezzar. Pluck him off the throne. Do you remember what I did to Nebuchadnezzar? I took away his reason. I put him out to pasture like a cow eating grass till seven times passed over him. And then I restored his reason. And Nebuchadnezzar says, now I know who's calling the shots. Now I know who's God. Can you do that, Job? Let me see you do a little king abasing. Pluck a king off his throne and stick his nose in the dirt like I can do. Look on everyone, verse 12, that is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Job, if you can do this, look at verse 14. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. When you show me that you've got that kind of power, then I'll admit you don't need a Savior. You don't need a God. But Job, till then, you can't save yourself. You need a deliverer. You need God. He ends with two examples. One is Behemoth. Notice in verse 15. And then in chapter 41, verse 1, he mentions Leviathan. Behemoth and Leviathan. It is interesting to see what all the scholars try to make of those two critters. We don't know exactly who or what they were. Some say Leviathan's bound to be a dragon. It talks about fire coming out of his nose and so forth. Others say, well, it's more likely it's a crocodile or something like that. Behemoth seems to sound like a hippopotamus or something like that. But whoever Behemoth and Leviathan are, they're big. They're powerful. They're strong. And what God is saying, okay, Job, I want to see you go one-on-one with these guys. Let's just see you. Let's see who has the most power. Let's see you go up against Behemoth. Let's see you go up against Leviathan. Let's see you tame him. Let me see you put a bridle on him and plow your field with him. And you see the insinuation again? These are just creatures, Job. You can't tame them. You can't control. You don't have enough power to deal with these creatures. How is it that you are contending against God, your Maker? You'll notice that God is not in the explaining business. God neither feels like he owes, and he certainly does not give Job a reason for his suffering. He simply points out the impropriety of Job ever questioning him. It's very similar to what Paul does in Romans 9. Who art thou, O man, to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? That it gets back to that Tarzan and Jane thing. He creator, you creature. You're the thing formed. He's the one who formed you. You owe your life. You owe your breath. You owe your existence to your Maker. Your question should not be why. Your question should be how. Not why have these things happened to me, but rather how can I in this situation glorify my Maker? That's what you ought to be concerned with. How can I glorify the one who formed me and gave me life and breath? And all we want to do is sit around and say, well, why did you do that? Why did this happen and why did that happen? There's a lot of things that happen in life, folks. You're never going to get an answer, not on this side of glory. And we often sing, well, understand it better by and by. I'm not even sure about that. I do know that by and by we won't care. We'll be satisfied because we've got God. Well, that's the story. I think in all this interrogation of Job and this idea of what do you know and what can you do, if you can do this, then I'll confess to you, your own right hand can save you. And think about that in relationship to your own salvation. What had to happen for you to be saved? Did you just need to exercise a little of your muscle? Exercise your free will? Perform a little work? Or did you need the infinite, almighty, omnipotent God to come to your rescue and save you? Do you understand? When you understand the enormity of our sin, when you understand the infinite debt that we owe, no, we don't need help. We need saving. I love the words of Paul in his personal testimony there in Philippians 3. He said, my goal is to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. How come you're saved, Paul? I got apprehended. Sounds like the cop show, doesn't it? Slapping the cuffs on him. And that's what happened. The mighty Savior met him on the road to Damascus and stopped him in his tracks. And how many of us tonight can say, yeah, the same thing happened to me? It took nothing less than God Himself sending His Son to be an infinite payment, a ransom for my soul, nothing less would save the likes of me. When you can do that, I'll confess to you that you can save yourself. Till then, you better look to God. He's your only hope. Do you see how we're weaning ourselves away from this notion of quid pro quo? Something for something? Because in the scheme of man establishing his own righteousness before God, man does right and assumes then he has the right to heaven, the right to salvation. Because after all, he's done the right thing. He did what was right. He's advantaged God. And what we're learning here is no, God does not deal with us on that basis. That might work between you and your neighbor, but it's not going to work with Almighty God. You will never, ever get him in your debt. You're never going to get him over the barrel where he owes you something. Paul said himself at the end of that marvelous passage from Romans 9 to 11, who is first given to him, and he then be recompensed again. You say, but oh, but I love him. Yeah, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Well, yeah, but I came to know him, Paul says to the Galatians, after you knew God, after you were known by God. But I chose him. Yeah, you did all right, because you were chosen in him from the foundation of the world. You're never going to beat God to the punch. You're never going to make the first move. If you're ever saved, it's all because of him. Let's pray. Father, we ask your help on us to ingest your word tonight, that we might have a fresh view of the God before whom we stand. May we take our place as your creature, seeing our place in this universe, not to demand of you, not to question you, not to condemn you or to strive against you as Job is accused of doing. And Father, we're guilty of the same sin as Job. Father, these other guys said Job was suffering because he was sinning. But what we've seen is no, he's sinning because he's suffering. And how often we are guilty of the same thing. Let us shut our mouth when it comes to condemning our Maker, questioning his ways, his rule. Father, we may never get an answer to the questions that we would like to ask. But Lord, may we satisfy ourselves that it is enough that we know our God, that we have the God of the universe. Because if you're for us, who can be against us? Thank you for your Son, for doing the work for our salvation that only a mighty, infinite God could do on our behalf. Thank you for saving us from that infinite pit, that infinite debt we owe. May we give you glory through your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.